Would turn with me to your new Old Testaments, to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, we'll have our lesson there this evening. It's good to see everyone out again. Once again, good to see some visitors with us tonight. We, of course, want you to feel welcome and know that you're our honored guest. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 is messianic in its nature, also concerning the kingdom. And in verse 6 of Isaiah 9, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." We'll address verse 7 a little bit later in the lesson. In other past lessons, we have given time to study these other names that are given the Son of God, the Messiah, and each name gives us a different description of who He is, a facet of His being and service before His Father and to us. We talked about the fact that He is called Wonderful. He is awe-inspiring, and everything He is really a definition of that which strikes wonder in the hearts and minds of men, and that was displayed on an incredible level in His lifetime, and through Him we can have wonderful things as well. He is also our counselor, and while many individuals feel lost in this life and seek counsel from those of their own nature, that is, those of mankind, the one and only individual who can give us unerring and infallible and perfect counsel that will not fail is the great counselor, who is Jesus, the Son of God. He's called Mighty God. He wasn't just a man. He was one with mighty ability, miraculous power, and displayed that might throughout His life that He displayed on earth. And He gives that ability to us to come into contact with such power by His word and therefore have the result of such mighty power, eternal life. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the one who is the authority of peace between God and man. He is the one who is the originator, author of peace between God and man. And those who have peace through Him with the Father can therefore, of course, have a peace of mind which surpasses all understanding, we read in Philippians chapter 4. And in that way, we can rejoice always. And again, I will say rejoice, as the Apostle Paul says, because we have peace with our Father through Jesus Christ. I want to address Everlasting Father this evening, and I hope that it will be of benefit to you. He is called the Everlasting Father, but what does that mean in relation to Him and the Godhead and His work as the Son of God and the Messiah who is revealed unto us in Isaiah chapter 9? And how does that particular description of Him as Everlasting Father relate to us? And there are several of these which have caused some dispute amongst those who are scholars and those who would want to know what the Scripture is trying to tell us. And this is perhaps one of the greatest ones. How is He called Everlasting Father when we know of only one Father? Matthew 28 and verse 19, with regard to the Great Commission, Jesus told them to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And to the honest heart, it is very clear as we look into Scripture that God is one, but He's one in three persons. The oneness of God is a oneness of unity in nature and in purpose and in will. We even read it in the beginning account in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God said. And in the beginning, the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. And that continually manifests itself throughout other scriptures that we read about. And one of the most understanding ones, in my opinion, and one that you really can't get past if you're looking at it honestly, is the baptism of the Son of God. When Jesus submitted to baptism to fulfill all righteousness, there was a voice from heaven, which was the Father. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then there was the Spirit who descended upon Jesus in the shape and form of a dove. And so Jesus in Isaiah 9:6 cannot be the everlasting Father in the sense of being the Father of the divine three. There's only one Father, and Jesus is subservient to his will and subservient to Jesus' will, as it is the Father's will, the Holy Spirit. And there is that tier that is seen in Scripture. All three one, all three of the divine nature, all three worthy of worship, all three without beginning, but all three distinct in personhood and with different offices and things that they bring to the salvation of man. And so that's caused some confusion. How can the Son be the Father? It makes no sense. And I want to suggest to you that it's really not that hard to understand when we understand the use of the word Father in the Hebrew language and culture. For instance, in Genesis, the fourth chapter, we begin reading of things that are beginning because of the fact that Genesis is the book of beginnings. And in Genesis 4 and verse 19, it says that Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. Now, Ada bore Jabal, and it says that he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. And it said his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and the flute. It was not suggesting that Jabal and Jubal fathered all of these other individuals who happened to be shepherds or individuals who had the occupation of a nomad and maintained a living through pastoral practices with regard to sheep and having livestock. Not that Jubal was actual father in a fleshly way with all of those who played the stringed instruments and the wind instruments, but that they were the possessors of and originators of these things. There was a beginning of all things, and the beginning of nomadic lifestyle and pastoral occupation was evidently with Jabal, and Jubal was the inventor, originator of stringed and wind instruments. And the same concept of father is used for the devil in John chapter 8, when to the Hebrew crowd, he called them as individuals who were of their father, the devil. And it continued to describe the devil. You're of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. Why? For he is a liar and the father of it. And so when you consider lies, didn't come from God because God cannot lie. It's against his nature. Lying is a sin and there is no darkness dwelling within God, and God is truth. There is no lie at all, but the lie started with Satan in the beginning when he told Eve, you will not surely die. And it says he didn't go to any other source. He didn't use any other resource, any other standard to try to deceive Eve. How am I going to go about this? He was the originator of it. He was the inventor of it, the possessor of it. He was, as Jesus says, the father of lies. And so it is with Jesus with regard to things which are eternal or everlasting, namely that life which all men have lost and all men should desire to repossess. It's only found in Jesus because he is the originator, or he is the possessor. He is the one in whom everlasting or eternal life dwells. 1 John 5 and verse 11 says, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Why? Because he is the everlasting Father. And let us emphasize that. It is not just everlasting and eternal in the sense of everlasting and eternal, because there's everlasting and eternal death, which is going to continue on as well. It's the everlasting and eternal coming into the presence of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, dwelling with God in eternal and eternal existence where there is life. That is the eternity that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit possess, and more specifically address to the Son, who is the Messiah, Jesus, who is the Christ. In him was life, John chapter 1 and in verse 4. And so in that way, he is the everlasting Father. You want eternity? You want everlasting life? You cannot find it except through the one who was a child, who was born, who is called everlasting Father. In John chapter 10 and verse 10, Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. That was his purpose in coming to this earth to give life. But when you think about life, it appears in several different capacities. But the capacity that Jesus came into the world to give that life, that particular life, was not life of any physical nature, of any tangible nature. It was a matter of spiritual life. In Romans 6:23, it says that the wages of sin is death. We know that death not to be describing the physical death that certainly came from sin, but the spiritual death, because it says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. You compare that to the life that we have now in our physical bodies. In James chapter 4 and verse 14, trying to encourage the brethren there to not go about their life in a way that is presumptuous, thinking they have tomorrow, he says, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. But he's not talking about life spiritually, or life with regard to the spirit or the soul, the thing which will continue past this physical life. He's talking about the physical life itself. It's but a vapor. It's not eternal. It's temporary. And so when Jesus came into the world and he wanted to bring life, and he offered life, and this was his purpose as the everlasting Father, it was not just any life, it was eternal life. Life which was before any physical thing existed. Life which was possessed and is possessed and continues to be possessed by the one and only true God, the Son being a part of that. And he explains a little bit about this life that he offers and that he came to earth to give men. In John chapter 17, after the upper room discourse, he's giving time to prayer for himself, for his apostles, and then for those who would believe through the apostolic doctrine. And in the first five verses, we have the prayer that he lifts up to God with regard to himself. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I want us to consider that it says he has been given authority over all flesh. And it is certainly true, as Jesus cast out diseases, and as Jesus directed the swine running off the cliff, as Jesus showed that he was the master of the tempest of the sea, that he could walk on water, that he could create from five loaves of bread and two fish, 12 baskets of fragments full after it fed 5,000 plus, that it is obvious that he is the master and has authority over all flesh in the most universal sense in which you can think. But here, the authority over all flesh is of the nature of mankind. He's been given authority over all flesh for this purpose, to grant those of that description of flesh, that's us, that they may have not just the life in the flesh. That's not the importance. The importance is that you live it in such a way that you come into fellowship with God. That's the life that Jesus offers. And it's a life that we were created with, in contradistinction from the rest of creation, as we are created in the image of God. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And this is what he says about their image, that they may know you. That is eternal life. God is eternal life. The Son is eternal life. Holy Spirit is eternal life. Spiritual life is found with God, and that's Jesus' purpose, to give that eternal or spiritual life to those who so desire, whoever he has been given to by the Father, and that is those who come to the obedience of faith, doing what the gospel says. We had that at the beginning because we look at our differences between us and animal life, and they satisfy those carnal, those fleshly appetites because they have no other choice. That's what they do. They don't have the mental faculty, the spirit which governs our body, or should. We have that ability of free will to choose not to do those things which rule the animal world, because we are not simply animals. We're sons and daughters of God. But we fell short of that glory. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what is the glory of God? It's a glory of eternal, spiritual, everlasting life. And it is all wrapped up in the revelation of His word to us that this is who I am. I'm holy. I'm moral. I'm pure. This is how I want you to live. Fear me and keep my commandments, because in doing so, you're fulfilling your created purpose to be one who is with an everlasting facet of their being. But we fall short of that, and the everlasting Father is sent to offer that everlasting life to those who would so desire it. And so He tabernacled among us. We'll get to that concept, that eternity entered into time. And that's an incredible and profound concept, but that's exactly what we read of in Isaiah the 9th chapter. Unto us a child is born, a son is given, and His name shall be called Everlasting Father. And it goes on to show how important it is that He is Everlasting Father because of what He came to do when He came to earth. Of the increase of His government, verse 7, and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over His kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. All of those descriptions of Him in verse 6 of Isaiah 9 go into this thought of the kingdom and the success therein and the accomplishments that would be found in the kingdom and the importance of it, the necessity of it to salvation. But especially in our lesson tonight, Everlasting Father. This is not a kingdom that will ever fail. This is not a kingdom which will be but for a little while. The child that is born that will be the king and is the king is not simply physical, because He is called Everlasting Father. Not just a little physical baby. He is man and God. And because of that, He has the power over those things which are constrained and constricted by time. And this is what He did. He came into this world. He came from eternity where there is no time. No concept of time exists. Time is created for us so that we can do what God created us to do. And He entered into time from eternity. Again, it's kind of hard to comprehend. That is exactly what we read in John chapter 1. Because John begins his gospel not with the birth of Christ, like the others do, or the beginning of His ministry at His baptism, or the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist. He starts in the beginning, before time and eternity, where the Everlasting Father is. In the beginning was the Word, he says, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it or overcome it. Life is in Him. And that life is not just any life, because it's the life that was before time began, not the life that animates our physical bodies. And He comes to earth to offer that life. And it's offered through the light of the gospel. And darkness can't comprehend it. It completely dispels the darkness. It eradicates sin. It eradicates darkness for those who would come to Him and submit to Him. But I want us to especially be impressed with verse 14. Because it says that Word, who is the Everlasting Father in eternity, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That word dwelt literally means to fix one's tabernacle, to tabernacle or abide in a tabernacle among others. And there's a reason that this particular Greek word that means to tabernacle is used with regard to the Word who is the Everlasting Father, who is in the beginning with God and was God. Because when He came to earth, it wasn't just anything, it was God dwelling among us. He was tabernacling among us as God did and typified with the children of Israel. Exodus 25:8, let them make me a sanctuary or a tabernacle that I may dwell among them. We remember in 2 Samuel 7 that David desired to make God a house because he dwelt in tents. The Ark of the Covenant was in tents. This is what God said to him. For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. And just in the way that God symbolically dwelt among them in the tabernacle, God actually came to earth, inhabited a physical body, and when men beheld Jesus, they beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. They beheld eternal life in Jesus because he is the everlasting Father. And that's exactly what his purpose was. John 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Why? Because I came from the Father. I'm returning to the Father. And I am the Father of eternity in regard to the fact that eternal life is in me. And part of that leading others to the Father and the segue that would get us ultimately to eternal life with the Father was the kingdom that the eternal Father came to establish, lay the foundation for ultimately in his death, burial, and resurrection. And we remember in Daniel 7 that he did not receive the kingdom on earth, but he ascended into the Ancient of Days to receive that kingdom. But the building of it started when he tabernacled among us. We remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 16 and verse 18 after Peter gave the good confession of who Jesus is and was. He said, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, on this rock of your confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And notice, "the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The Hadean realm, Sheol, you've got the grave that takes everyone who walks the face of the earth. And you've got kingdoms like the four kingdoms we read of in Daniel's prophecy that would be great and mighty and universal in nature, world empires that would fail and fall and crumble. Sheol or Hades, the gates therein, they prevailed against those kingdoms. And Jesus says there is absolutely nothing, not even death itself, not even the grave, that's going to thwart my will and my purposes. Why? How could that happen with Jesus? He's the everlasting Father. And you know what? When it seemed that the gates of Hades prevailed against the kingdom he's trying to establish, he preached repentance because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he's killed on the cross. And for 3 days, it seemed that the Hadean realm, the grave, conquered the man that said he was going to be the king of the Jews, the man that said he's the king of the messianic kingdom. But then he raised the third day. Gates of Hades shall not prevail. Why? Because he's the everlasting Father. And you know what? The way in which we come into that everlasting life, that eternal life, is through him. We read of that constantly in Scripture. And when we read of being in him and coming to God through him, it's not separate from the kingdom that he established. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 22 and verses 23, we read that everything was put under his feet, and he was being given to be head over all things to his church. Or to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's the church that you must become a part of in order to have everlasting life, because it's the body of the everlasting Father, the Father of eternity. He overcame the grave. Those who are in him will overcome the grave and a resurrection to eternal life instead of, as everyone else, the resurrection to eternal death. And when he established that eternal kingdom, and by his establishment of it, showed that he was not constrained by anything, not even death itself. What it shows is that if we become a part of his body, the kingdom, which is eternal, everlasting, and in him, in his kingdom, is everlasting life. What we become to realize is that if we're a part of him, not only is he the Father everlasting, or the everlasting Father because of everlasting life originating with him and him being the possessor of it, but because he can protect us and preserve us within that everlasting life until it is consummated in eternal glory in the resurrection and in the ascension with Jesus back to the Father. And this is expressed and demonstrated so many times in his life. And what I want to consider as we're considering eternity this evening as it relates to the everlasting Father is how he demonstrated that he was the everlasting Father in his life. Time knows no defeat except from God. God is not constrained by time. God invented time for us, but none of us can overcome time and its effects unless we come to the eternal Father. Talk about death. You talk about decay. You talk about destruction. All of that is a matter of time. If it's eternal, if things are eternal, you don't have death. You don't have decline. You don't have decay. Your car does not depreciate when you drive it off the lot if that car is eternal, does it? And you have that concept within this physical realm. And when Jesus, the everlasting Father, the one who knows nothing beforehand except eternity, interjected himself into time, things got kind of weird, right? We call those miracles. We call those things which express a power over nature. And those who come to him and are a part of his body, they have that assurance. They have that protection. He is Lord and Master over all. He has dominion. He has the power. He's the everlasting Father. And in him, there's no question. There's no defeat. There's only victory. I want to consider that in John 11 with the resurrection of Lazarus. Consider those events in a quick manner of time and point out some matters of time, which we see here, that are defeated by Jesus. In John 11, we remember that Lazarus becomes sick, he dies, and is raised from the dead. Let's consider that very quickly. In verse 1, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now what Jesus does is kind of peculiar. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again, he delayed 2 more days. Heard of his death? He delayed. In verse 11, Jesus said, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. The disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. And Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. And then Thomas said, let us go that we may die with him. Jesus delayed, Lazarus died. Verse 38, we follow when Jesus reaches the tomb and he says, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of him who is dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. And so his body is starting to rot over time. And Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. What we see here in this text is the almighty power and dominion of God in the flesh, proving that he is the Son of God. But along with that comes the proof that he is that one prophesied of in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, who is given the description eternal or everlasting Father. He showed that he is the victor of and the master of time and everything that is an effect of time. Eternity in John 11 overcame time, which is undefeated for mankind. Because when he heard that Lazarus was sick, what did he do? He delayed. And we know the destruction that comes with delaying. From delaying, when you are ill, when an individual who desperately needs attention and some medical intervention, and whether it's because of their own neglect or ignorance of their illness, or because they don't have the resources, the delay of getting the medical attention they need causes them many times to die, and a lot of times lasting terrible consequences. Jesus did that on purpose. What's he demonstrating? This is what you cannot overcome, but because I am outside of time, I am the Father of time, everlasting, I have the ability and power to overcome. Because of that delay, Lazarus died. And then there was a little further delay to the extent that after he had been in the grave 4 days, his body, just in that short amount of time, began to rot and stink. Time is defeating the physical body, just like God says it will. What is your life? It is but a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And then with a word and a prayer, Jesus, the everlasting Father, conquered time, erased time's effects, and showed himself to be the everlasting Father. Lazarus, come forth. He came forth. You think he stunk still? I don't think he did. Maybe it lingered a little bit on his rags, but he didn't stink because the stink was the rot, the decay of the time. And the miracle, it not only wiped away whatever illness he had, but it restored his flesh whole. We see that with all the miracles that are performed in Scripture. There was no rot within Lazarus anymore, at least. He erased it all. I'm the Father of time. I am the everlasting Father. Jesus demonstrated that here. How is it that he has that power? In verse 22, you had Martha said, if you had been here in verse 21, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. She said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Now this was a demonstration of more profound and important and deep spiritual truths for Mary and Martha and everyone else to know. Did he mean that he's about to raise Lazarus from the being dead physically? Well, absolutely. But he's saying what this indicates is that I can give life to whomever I will. And not only that, but once you come to me and you get life, if you stay in me and you live and believe, you'll never die. Why? Because death is a matter of time. Either that or it's a matter of proximity to God. If you're in me, the everlasting Father, there's no death. You won't die. There's no failure. There's no decay. And in this time, he showed who he was. And he did it in many other times during his life, the most important of which was when he overcame his own death. Through death, he destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And this is why. To release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You don't have to fear about death because, or if you're in the everlasting Father. You need to fear about death if you're not. Because only in him is eternal life. He said in John chapter 10 and verse 28, and I give them eternal life that they shall never perish. But notice here, I want to impress you with this fact. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. You're in the eternal Father. You're in the one that possesses everlasting life. You're in the one who life originates with and who offers it and grants it. If you're in him, and I stress that, you got to be in him. If you decide to leave, that's not his fault. If you're in him, you can't be snatched out from anyone else. Not even death. He just overcame death. He showed that he had power over time, over decay, over delay. It doesn't matter. He's the everlasting Father. And in him, you have that protection, that assurance, that security. He promises that. No one will snatch you out of my hand. That's exactly what we read in Romans, the 8th chapter, section of Scripture that we're all familiar with. These things that he mentioned, what shall separate us from Christ? They're matters which pertain to time and physical things. Surely if you decide to leave yourself in sin, you're snatching yourself out of his hand. You're leaving yourself. But if you stay in him, the everlasting Father, the one who is love and who is God and has eternal life and can provide for us, there can't be anything that separates us from our devotion to him and from our victory in him. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors. How? Through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, notice here, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because He created it. You can't snatch us out of His hands because it's not His will that that occurs. Nothing can separate us from Him. Nothing that time can dominate can be dominated if that individual is found in the one who is in charge of it, who has the power over it. That's where eternal life is found. You know, the Apostle Paul impressed those mourning in Thessalonica with this truth. They were sorrowing. What about those who sleep in Jesus? They've died, but He hasn't come back. What do we do? And there was that trouble there. He said sorrow as not like others who have no hope. You can sorrow, but not as others who have no hope. But notice this very important truth in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, where the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, writes, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Notice, "and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Not sometimes, not a little bit of time. Always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. At the end of the Corinthian letter, he sums it up in this manner of speaking, especially that we're studying on Wednesday nights. When he says, when this corruptible has put on incorruption, there's the decay, there's the corruption, there's the time that is domineering and dominating our lives, but the everlasting Father gives us victory over it because the corruptible puts on incorruption, the mortal puts on immortality, and it shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we stress the point that it is the victory only through Him, because as we read in John 17:1-3, that He reveals the Father to us, and to know the Father is to have everlasting life. To know the Son, because He reveals the Father, is to have everlasting life. The things which God has given for us to do, the way in which God has planned for us to live, is eternal life. And only those who are found blameless before Him at His coming, only those who are found in and a part of the body of the everlasting Father will have everlasting life, consummated in eternal glory, where all that comes with time, death, decay, bad decisions, sorrow, tears, anguish of heart won't be here anymore, because we'll be in eternity with our God. But it starts now. Everlasting life, it starts now. We get a taste of glory divine. We get that foreshadow of what is to come as we worship our God, as we partake of the divine nature, grow up into Him who is the head, who is Christ. We mature each and every day. And if you're not, what you're doing is not getting closer to eternal life. You're getting further and further away. You got to invest your entire being into the eternal Father, everlasting Father, into being in Him and becoming more like Him. And what we do is offer you an invitation to start that process this evening. By obeying the gospel and rising up to walk in newness of life, to have this clean slate, to have the fellowship that you should desire with the Father, so that you have that hope of the consummation of eternal life when He comes again. And if you have obeyed the gospel, but you've left the decrees, the commandments, the love of God, then you don't have eternal life, because it's only found in the everlasting Father. And we invite you to get your life right before it's everlastingly too late. If there's any spiritual need that we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.